Welcome to Midweek Bible Study at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ.
Big topic that we are tackling here, and the topic that we looked at and started was, does God command and condone genocide? And so I want us to come back to this topic here, and there's so much that I covered that I can't go back and repeat all of that, and that wouldn't be appropriate in this time. But what we are talking about, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we're talking about the passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of and clears away the many nations before you. We have the listing of the nations there. And the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them. You must devote them to complete destruction. We're focusing our attention on what is called holy war. The commandments of God to the people of God as they come out of Egyptian captivity, as they move into the promised land, and they're giving these commandments, and these commandments by God, this direction by God to completely destroy, to completely wipe out the inhabitants of this land, have caused many Christians and certainly non-Christians to say, what exactly is going on here? How do we make sense of these commandments, and what does this mean and what does this not mean? So if you were with us last time, we talked, and I'll be real brief here, a misguided solution is pitting the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. That God of the Old Testament's really, really mean, but thankfully he evolved to be a really nice God in the New Testament. You know, it's important for us to understand that the very end in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus coming metaphorically with a sword in his mouth. So the God of the New Testament is a God of justice and is God of vengeance. And so it does us no good to say, boo God of the Old Testament, yay the God of the New Testament. God is mean in the Old Testament. God is really nice in the New Testament. It's just not true of Scripture. It's not true of the Old Testament witness. We looked at a variety of passages last time we were together that spoke of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God. And you have that on your handout there. We won't reiterate that. Another misguided solution is just doubting the authority of Scripture. And if you were with us last time, we talked about that there were two options for doing this. One was, this is just folklore. None of this actually happened. Kind of in comparison to the events of Romulus and Remus, the great sort of folklore of how Rome was founded. So this is Israelites, Romulus and Remus. This is the Israelites using this grandiose language, but it actually never happened. Or fanaticism, it did happen. The Israelites did do this, but God actually didn't command them to do it. And you don't have to look far. You don't have to go back thousands of years to say, there are people who say, God told me to do X, Y, and Z. And sometimes that X, Y, and Z is very violent. And the idea to justify violence in the name of God is not something that is just back in the Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern world. So fanaticism, folklore, these are two ways to doubt the authority of God. So we are taking a step forward here, reading and understanding the biblical story in its own context, saying we believe these things to be true because God's word is our authority. But we have to understand God's word in its own context and its own words. And to do this, we understand that we're reading an ancient document with all types of literary genres. We know this, but it's a good reminder that there are rules to reading Scripture, just as there are rules to any kind of human communication. And a part of that is understanding that poetry is to be read in a way that is very different than historical prose, that prophecy is to be read very differently than parables. God could have given us his Bible in, you know, bullet points, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just these principles. That's not what we have in the Bible. The vast majority of the Bible actually is narrative. It actually is poetry. It actually is parables. It's not just pure history. This happened, this happened, this happened. So much of the Bible is to be read metaphorically. It doesn't mean that we don't believe that God's word is true. We just, to understand that God's word is true, we have to understand that we must read the Bible as a literary document, that we read literarily to understand the literal meaning of Scripture here. So when we do this, we look at certain passages, and we did this, and I keep on trying to say that I'm not going to, it feels like I'm just reteaching all of this, right? I'm not trying to. I'm trying to hit the highlights here because it's hard for me to go forward without a little bit of just review of where we've been here. But suffice it to say, we looked at a lot of passages last time to sort of summarize that when we're reading the biblical account, we begin to see that the descriptions of complete destruction, total ban, all of the inhabitants, that actually isn't what actually happened. Okay, so when you're reading the passages, you begin to see that the people of God go into a place and they completely destroy, they completely clean out. But then you go back to five chapters down the road and these people are still living there. So you got two options. Were they not faithful, or were they faithful, but there's something more going on? I think they were faithful to what God called them to do. I don't think that the people remained because the people of God were faithless or didn't obey them. When you're reading these passages, you see that God is commending them as faithful to do what he has called them to do. And so you begin to say, well, something's going on here. If God is saying, kick out these people, to completely destroy these people, but in the same breath he is saying, don't intermarry with these people, there's something going on with the language that we need to give attention to. And that's where we come back to the literary nature of the Bible. That Judges and Joshua, they're using the vocabulary of the day, which describes a decisive victory in a war, but it's not an ethnic cleansing or a genocide. And I told you last time we were together, one of the parallels to think about is that we use language in this way too. You go outside of the Old Testament and you're going to find Egyptian kings that completely, the way that they describe the victory is that they came in and they completely wiped everyone out. But then when you actually look back at the historical battle, it was sort of like a draw. But the language that was used was hyperbolic language, exaggerated language. We use this. We use this on Saturdays, and we use this on Sundays when Auburn plays or Alabama plays. You know, you're saying the Iron Bowl is not a good example here, so I'm going to have to keep on going here. This is it works better when we're not thinking about the Egg Bowl or the Iron Bowl. But Auburn's playing Kentucky. Is that tonight? Auburn's playing Kentucky, right? Is that right? 2 weeks? Duke. Okay, yes, thank you. Duke, okay. So, you could tell. We're giving our money to Auburn. We're not diehard Auburn fans yet. I don't have their schedule right in mind, but my son is going there, and we're getting more Auburn things in our house than I ever knew we would have 8 years ago. So they're playing Duke tonight. And so let's just say Auburn wins. I think the tip off is at 8:15 tonight. So, okay, Bill, I'm good. So we're tracking here. So I know a little bit here. So Auburn wins. We're just going to say Auburn beats Duke, which is going to be a big game right here. Auburn wins by 40 points. Can we say that? Now, if we say that, we're going to say Auburn, they killed Duke. They decimated Duke. They completely destroyed Duke. Well, all of us know that Duke most likely is going to get off that court and all the players are going to be alive. All the players, all the coaches are going to be okay. We're using language here that is exaggerated language. This is the language of the Bible. It's interesting. You say, well, David, are we sure about that? When God talks about the Babylonians coming in and actual the judgment of God upon the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity, God uses this entire language, the language of complete destruction, the language of annihilation to describe the Israelites. Well, we know, we're celebrating Christmas, the Israelites were not completely destroyed by the Babylonians, but it was the conventional languages of that day. We've got archaeological evidence that show us that Jericho was a military outpost. So when we're thinking of these cities that the Israelites are going into, it seems as if the archaeological evidence is showing us they're not going into the city per se, they're going in to where the military warriors were present. And so the battles are not the battles where they're coming in sort of in this kind of barbaric way, destroying everyone, but rather it's the military engagement there. Tim Escott, you have it on your handout. The conquest was a convincing subjugation of the promised land involving the destruction of key military strongholds, armies, and leadership, along with the driving out of much of the population. So very important. Now, all of that we talked about last week, which leads us then, and I really do think I had to give that background to lead us then. With all this said, God is commanding the people of God to go into a land, and that land is occupied. And God is calling the people of God to kill, at times, the combatants. Now, we can say, which I do think is true, there's archaeological evidence to say that they're not raiding just homes. They're military outposts that we're talking about. We can say that within the language itself, there's a language of hyperbole. But all of that, when you boil it down, they were people that God was saying their lives are going to end, and we have to understand how God is judging human evil, the wrath of God and the justice of God. Now that leads us to the book of Genesis. What we read in Joshua, what we read in Judges, Joshua particularly, it goes back to Genesis chapter 15. And yet, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are representatives of the Canaanites, and the biblical uses that term Ammonites is sometimes broadly used to refer to the people of Canaan. And so when we're talking about the Amorites, you can put into that sort of parenthetically the Canaanites. Notice the iniquity of the Amorites. We've got to explore what exactly was so evil about these people. And we're going to have to think through that for a second. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, the context of Genesis chapter 15 is not the context of, and I probably do need to go ahead and tell y'all this. Much of what I'm going to talk to you about, they're not blanks to fill in. So you're going to see this on the screen, and I'm going to talk. And so if you want to write some notes, put the side of it. But I'm going to be saying number one, number two, number three, number four, and they're not going to be notes for you on there. So set the expectations there. Because I saw you all looking on your handout. What blanks are he, what is he talking about right here? So just trying to explain what you see before you in Genesis chapter 15. So the context of Genesis chapter 15, if you remember it here, is he's making this covenant with Abram, and he's promising Abraham's descendants the very land. We've got a promise of lineage, and we have a promise of land. And so the way that God is going to fulfill his promise to give his people a land is through the judgment of the people, the Amorites, the Canaanites. So in summary here, he's naming that this is going to happen. But notice also he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this was not an immediate judgment. Hundreds of years pass. So when we think about the Canaanite culture, when you go back to Joshua, you're seeing them coming in to battle with a particular culture here. And if Genesis chapter 15 says that the iniquity of this culture here It's important for us to understand that this is not a neutral people, that the Canaanite culture, you have a blank to fill in, it was described as utterly corrupt, especially when it came to violence and the abuse of the most vulnerable in their communities. So five ways, not on blanks for you to fill in, but if you're taking notes here, five ways that we see this. One is idolatry. So what is the iniquity of the Canaanites here? The Canaanites, the widespread idol worship, which venerated the gods of Baal and Asherah. And so you see idolatry is just rampant within the Canaanite culture. More than that, child sacrifice is rampant in the Canaanite culture. So we have historical accounts and also biblical accounts. You read in Leviticus chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 12, of the prohibitions of the Israelites to not practice what the Canaanites are doing here, which is the horrific description of burning their children to the god of Molech. The actual burning life, their actual archaeological rendering, not renderings, I'm trying to come up with a particular word here, archaeological finds of burials in the Canaanite world that were just the remains of children, and not because of, widespread disease, but that these were the children that were burned here. And so sexual immorality, Canaanites engaged in pervasive sexual immorality, incest, bestiality, ritualistic temple prostitution. These are all a part of what God tells them in Leviticus chapter 18 to not behave like those people. Violence and oppression. The Canaanite society was marked by significant levels of violence, oppression, and immorality, and their practices often involved exploitation of the most vulnerable, including women and children here. So it seems what God is telling the Israelites is God's judgment upon a people who are clearly walking in a way that is not pleasing to God and is completely corrupted here. So the Old Testament presents the Israelites as an instrument of divine justice. The Old Testament presents the Israelites as an instrument of divine justice. So it's important to understand these are not power grabs. These are not plundering. That's not what's happening with the Israelites when we have the conquest of Canaan here. Actually, God doesn't play favorites. So one of the things that you see is that the Assyrians in 722 BC and the Babylonians in 586 BC, they become the instrument of God's judgment upon the Israelites. And so God doesn't play favorites. It's very important to understand that God uses corrupt pagan nations to punish the Israelites for their disobedience, and that they walked in many of the ways of the people of the land. I mean, God clearly said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we see that they said, hey, we are going to do this. We are going to worship idols. We are going to practice sexual immorality. And so God is not a God who plays favorites. And so some of the way that the Israelites are used as an instrument of divine judgment to the Canaanites, so the Assyrians and the Babylonians would be instruments of justice to the Israelites. I think analogies help here. And let me give you a movie analogy, and let me give you a hypothetical historical analogy. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, especially when you come to Joshua, you say, why is God telling the Israelites to do this? And sometimes we just lose the perspective of God's judgment upon the Canaanites and how he is stopping the immorality of this people because of their widespread corruption. So everyone here probably remembers in the late 1970s when the first Star Wars movie came out. So let's go back to Darth Vader. Let's go back to Luke Skywalker. Okay, 1977. So it was 2 years before I was born, but much of my childhood was shaped by those movies. So let's just imagine you decided that you were going to go to the movies to see the first Star Wars movie. And let's just imagine, for whatever reason, you showed up to that movie an hour and 45 minutes late, and you set in the end of the Star Wars New Hope, first movie, you set in the very end of that movie. And the first thing that you saw was Luke Skywalker and all these X-Wing fighters going into the Death Star and blowing up the Death Star, okay? And they're hurrahing one another, and you're watching this saying, how many people did they just kill? How many people lost their life on the Death Star? And if you saw the last 10 minutes of that movie without seeing the previous hour and 45 minutes of the movie, you could get confused of who the good guys and who the bad guys are. And so one of the things that you have to understand about the first an hour and 45 minutes is that the rebels are killing the Galactic Empire. Why? Because they were really bad. Do you remember Princess Leia? Do you remember one of the first things that the Death Star does? And this feels a little nerdy talking Star Wars like this. But can you go with the analogy here for a second? Do you remember one of the first things that Princess Leia has, she sees on the screen her home planet of Alderaan, something like that, and the Death Star shoots this beam and destroys her planet, her home planet. And so what we're beginning to see is that the rebels, they by stopping the Death Star, by destroying the Death Star, they are actually preventing the complete annihilation of many other planets. And so we begin to see, there are times where justice needs to occur to prevent the more widespread spread of corruption. And so the Israelites are akin to that, more than they are akin to someone just plundering as the barbarians. Another hypothetical to think about, or let me give you a hypothetical example. To understand the Canaanite judgment, it would be, just imagine if World War II would have ended differently. Okay, let's just imagine that World War II would have ended differently and the Nazi German occupation would have spread. And the German regime would continue to be in power. And let's just imagine for 400 years, mini Holocaust. Would we not see that it would be right of God to, with his justice and vengeance, to come down upon them to prevent the continuation of that? That analogy is not far away from what we're reading with the Canaanites. And it's very important for us to understand this, because we think innocent people, but that's not the case. That's not the case of the culture. Now, in the midst of this, there's grace in the midst of God's judgment. One of the most beautiful stories is the story of Rahab. And I've got a... this is a picture of Rahab right here. So a Polaroid picture. So, okay. I love this story. One of these days I'll have the privilege of preaching this story here. But the Canaanites are subject to God's judgment. But in the midst of this, you have this beautiful story of Rahab trusting in the God of the Israelites. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard the Lord God dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings and the Amorites and were beyond the Jordan, whom you devoted to destruction." There's a couple things to say about this. Is it seems as if the story of Rahab really helps us understand what's happening in this area at this time, because I mean, Rahab is a prostitute, And most likely Rahab is in a place where there are a lot of military men and women, or military men in that context, right? And so Rahab is this prominent example of one who converts to the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. But she does that because she has heard the stories. She's heard the stories of the Exodus. The reputation of the God of Moses has preceded to her and has come before even the people that come to them at this time. So I think it's important for us to say that God is willing to save anyone. He's willing to save those who turn to him. And we also hear of others. Now, before we end this, I think it's important for us to go back to the original question. It's important to see that this is sort of a complex, not sort of, it's really a complex moral issue, and it's misleading for us to give just simplistic answers to it. That's why we've taken 2 weeks to be able to talk about this. But these stories in this part of the Old Testament, they mark a unique moment in the Bible. And these were battles that were limited to these people that were living in this point, and it's not repeatable. It was God's clear direction at this moment, but they're not examples for us to justify actions as if we're instruments of God's wrath. And that's where it gets a little tricky, doesn't it? Because it's important that we say we know this was a temporary and limited measure because Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace with all other nations. And so the judgment of God is given to the Canaanite people here. Now, you will meet people, or I don't know how many of these people you will meet, but you will certainly hear of people, especially when there were individuals who were bombing abortion clinics. This came into the national conversation, and also cult leaders will say, God told me, God has called me to be a vessel of vengeance, a vessel of wrath. And what we would always say to this is no. That's not. I mean, it's very important for us to see that God calls us, prohibits murder, and so we can never say God told me to do that. No, we can say that God told the Israelites to do that because we have this in the Bible. But God has not given us in his word that kind of direction here. We see Jesus's example of nonviolence here. That when Jesus was faced with injustice, he did not retaliate with violence. Of course, there are times, and we've had about 1,500 years of conversations around this, of course there are times where there can be just war, where nations, to prevent the spread of widespread evil and widespread oppression, that is not the first resort, but to protect oneself and to protect one's land, that Christians have seen a call to what can be what's called just war. But it's vitally important for us to say anytime that we're saying, God told me to do that kind of violence individually, that we are misusing God's name. Now, a couple things I always want to do before we leave is to say, if you wanted to think more about this, what are some good ways to join in this conversation. So let me give you some books and let me give you some podcasts and some things like that. You have them on your handout here, and let me just give you a brief just summary of some of these things. Christopher Wright's an Old Testament professor. Many of you know who John Stott is. I love John Stott, and he was the rector at All Souls in England for years and years. Christopher Wright came under his ministry there in London, and he's a wonderful Old Testament professor. And he's written a book that's called The God I Don't Understand, Reflections on Tough Questions of Faith. And in that book, there's several chapters about this very subject that we've talked about and just kind of hinted at. Paul Copan is an American apologist. An apologist is just one who defends the faith. And he's written a couple of books, but one of the first books that came out about 20 years ago, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament. There's several really helpful chapters, some of which I'm trying to condense and present to you today. But if you want further information, further reading on this, if you say, David, I don't really want to read a 350-page book on this, but if you wanted to Google, there's a lot of things that are so helpful on the internet and a lot of things that are not helpful. So if I can just curate some things for you, if you say, David, I've listened to you for 2 weeks here and I'm more confused than I ever have been about this. And so I hope that would not be the case. But if you were to just really kind of compare what I've said here and the notes that you have with some really clear articles that you can read in 5 to 10 minutes. Justin Taylor at the Gospel Coalition website, and you could Google, how could God command genocide in the Old Testament? And again, we'll be able to clarify some of the things that maybe you heard or misheard or I misstated today. Michael Kruger, is God Guilty of Genocide? Is a wonderful article also. I have found with my own boys and I don't have grandchildren, but your grandchildren, they don't really want to read things, but they're very interested. There's some really helpful things on YouTube. And anytime I'm having a conversation with my boys about some tough aspects of the faith, they're always going to say, hey, Dad, have you listened to this? And they're always sending me this YouTube conversation. Not of this guy particularly, but there's just a lot of, that's the world that they're in. And if you wanted to watch a conversation about this, Gavin Ortlund is really, really good. He has about an hour video on this that I would say is just the best thing out there. And it's called The Conquest of Canaan, Genocide or Just, very helpful. Every morning, I get up and get going, and I love to run. And one of the things that, a part of that is I like to listen to books and I like to listen to podcasts. And I have told you this before, but this podcast is really good. It's called Unbelievable. And if you, if there's any subject that you've had a conversation with someone who has questions about Christianity, this is the, I don't know the title of it right now, but in the UK, there is sort of a British company that is a faith-based radio, Radio One, I think is what it's called. But they have, Justin Briley is the host of this, and he has been doing this program for about 15 to 20 years. And one of the things that I really enjoy is that our British believers, they're about 20 years ahead of us with some of these conversations. And so some of the conversations that are happening in Birmingham, Alabama, were happening in Birmingham, England 30 years ago. And so our British counterparts in the faith, they've been quite a few steps ahead of us talking to skeptical friends and family members. And so these two podcasts are dealing with these questions, and they're very, very helpful conversations. They're not sermons, they're conversations with real questions and real answers going back and forth. And Paul Copan is God and Moral Monster, a conversation between him and Norman Back. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. So that's a couple of things right there. Hopefully that will be helpful. I tell you where we're headed with this. We're going to tackle some more thorny issues in the new year, Lord willing. We're going to jump into, what is God's views on slavery? How do we understand slavery in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? And does the Word of God justify human slavery here in historically and then also presently? So we're going to tackle that. We're going to talk about what happens to those who do not hear the gospel. What about those that have never heard a verbal presentation of the gospel? And does God save those? Or are we saved by ignorance? So we're going to tackle that. We're going to tackle the issue of homosexuality, and we want to do that in a fair way, and we want to do that in a biblical way, and we want to do that in a sensitive way, but heavens knows that everyone else in our culture is talking about that, and we'd be remiss. There's no family that is not intersected with friends and also family members with this topic, and so we want to talk about that in a biblical way, but also a sensitive way, and we want to take more than 25 to 30 minutes on a Sunday morning to talk about that. So we're going to talk about a whole lot of other things, but those are going to occupy several months of our conversations moving into 2025. And so, Lord willing, that's the itinerary of where we will head to, and hopefully you'll be a part of that. So that will begin the second week of January. At this time, I would like to say, does anybody have any questions? But I'm going to be right here at the bottom, so I would love to hear your further thoughts about an important issue. So as you can tell, this is certainly not the last word that I'm trying to offer. So let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much for the opportunity for us to think carefully about an important conversation that any person that opens up their Bible and reads through it is likely to come to say exactly what is going on in these passages. And so we do pray that some of the things that we have highlighted today have been helpful as we want to be faithful readers of your word. We recognize that your word is embedded in a particular place, in a particular language, with particular conventions that are not the conventions of Birmingham, Alabama in 2024. And so help us to be faithful readers to Scripture. Help us to always sit under the authority of your word. We're reminded that you are a God of perfect justice. And so evil is not something that you just turn a blind eye to. And so we see that in the Old Testament. We see that not only with the conquest of the land, but we see that with the exile of the Israelites, that you are a God who takes sin seriously. You take it so seriously that there was a payment once and for all of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, the one that we celebrate in this Advent season that has come to redeem us from our sins. For that, we are grateful. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit us at dawsonchurch.org.